Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to see a couple of things. One is that there's a lot of expressions we get in English that come out of the book of Daniel, and particularly chapter 5. The handwriting is on the wall. Comes right out of Daniel 5. Your knees are knocking together. Daniel chapter 5. So be looking for that as we read it. The world of Daniel had changed considerably between chapters 4 and 5. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer king. There was a guy named Nabonidus, who was, in fact, the king of Babylon, but he had left for various reasons that we will describe later, the city of Babylon, and there were all kinds of problems. This superpower was starting to crumble under its own weight. They were overextended militarily. Economically, they couldn't afford stuff. There was a plague that was going on. People were unhappy. They had a number of assassinations of leaders. And so as a result, we are seeing in chapter 4 the height of Babylon's glory, and in chapter 5, kind of its last breaths. So it's kind of an interesting comparison and contrast between chapters 4 and 5. I think that as we go through this passage, you will not only be able to see Western culture, but you'll be able to see your own nation here. And hopefully you will, by doing so, not ignore the fact that God is speaking his word to you as an individual. It's very easy for us to look at this and go, oh yeah, that's for culture or nations and that sort of thing. It's not about me. I want us to do both. Look at ourselves as well as at culture here. So, would you stand for the reading of God's Word, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 31. We'll read the whole chapter. Again, notice the way in which ancient Near Eastern storytelling kind of repeats stuff over and over. There's even a section that repeats stuff from chapter 4. The whole point of that is to make emphasis to it and to help us remember it, as well as to see in the repetition the fact that it's true. Okay, so Daniel 5, 1 through 31. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought out, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. King called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a gold chain around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Please have a seat. It is the rejection of reality that is a symptom of a dying culture. When a culture is dying, they start to believe stuff just because they want to assert it, not because it's true. And the setting here is important. There are not a lot of Babylonian records from the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. From about 597 to 562, a period of about 35 years, there's just not a lot of Babylonian records. One could speculate that that was because the makers of those documents did not want to record Nebuchadnezzar's belief in the Hebrew God as it is found in Daniel chapter 4. Regardless, after Nebuchadnezzar's death in 562, the record picks up again and it tells in great detail the events of the next, from 562 down to 539. So that's about 23 years. The next 23 years, there's a lot of good Babylonian records. I'm going to unpack a little bit of them for you in this chart. What happens is Nebuchadnezzar was our king, and he's followed by his son, who has the wonderful name of Evil-Merodach. I'm sure that evil doesn't mean in Babylonian what it means in English, but that's his name. He reigned for 2 years. He's actually found in the Bible. The very last verses of 2 Kings describes how Evil-Merodach freed Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. So you can look that up sometime. But he was assassinated by the next guy, Nergal-Sharezer, who was a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And so already we're beginning the intrigue, aren't we? Nergal-Sharezer lives for 4 years, and he dies, and he's followed by his son, Labash Marduk, who is like a boy king. He's not really come of age, and Labash Marduk gets assassinated too. So what we have are, over about 6 years, three kings, two of whom have been assassinated. This is not the description of a thriving superpower. Over on the other side, what happens then is the next guy to become king is a guy named Nabonidus, who reigns for 17 years, and he actually is the king at the time that the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. Nabonidus is an interesting guy. He was probably married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, okay? And so her name was Nitocris. I actually put the R in the wrong spot, so not that anybody's memorizing my chart. But anyway, they're probably married, and Nabonidus becomes the king after this boy king is assassinated. Nabonidus probably had something to do with the assassination. The military, as I mentioned, is overextended. Inflation is at an all-time high. There's even Babylonian records that say that the inflation rate was about 50%. This was made worse by a spread of plague. Nabonidus attributes all these problems. There's famines going on. Nabonidus attributes these problems to the impiety of the people. And he has a dream, and his dream is that he's supposed to go down to Arabia and build a temple to the moon god Sin. And so he leaves Babylon and goes down to the south. Now, some people suggest that he may have had a political reason too, in order to build up the economic trade routes to Arabia and the spice trade, the same thing that Christopher Columbus was after hundreds of years later. That was what Nabonidus was after. Regardless of whether he's leaving Babylon to build up the trade routes or because of some crazy dream he's had, the fact is, I think he also wants to get out of Dodge. He's seen the handwriting on the wall. He has seen that people get assassinated in the capital. It's too political, it's filled with intrigue, and the problems, frankly, are too huge. And so, he leaves Babylon to go to Arabia to avoid the domestic squabbles of priests, the economic troubles of inflation and overspending, and an overextended military. In his place in Babylon, he leaves his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar serves as a king, but he is not the real king. Nabonidus is the king, but Belshazzar serves in the capital as the king. This is why when Belshazzar tells the people, if you can interpret the handwriting on the wall, you'll get a purple robe, a gold chain around your neck, and you will be the third highest ruler of the kingdom, because number one is Nabonidus, number two is Belshazzar, and number three is whoever can interpret the writing on the wall. Okay, so notice what a country does when it has huge long-term problems but has short-term success. I want you to let those words sink in on you. Huge long-term problems, but is experiencing short-term success. That's what's going on in Babylon. They have huge long-term problems. But right now, on this night, Belshazzar's happy. Because even though the Medes and the Persians have already taken a lot of the country, he has been assured that the city of Babylon is impenetrable, and that they are going to weather this storm just like they have weathered storms in the past, and the superpower of Babylon will be able to continue. So what does he do? What happens when a country has huge long-term problems and has short-term success? Verse 1, the first thing they do is abuse drugs and alcohol. Verse 1. What does Belshazzar do? Hey, let's throw a party. Yeah, there's inflation. Yeah, we're overextended militarily. Yeah, we've got all these economic problems. We got plague and famine. But you know what? Tonight, Let's rock on, baby, right? That's how he has the attitude. He made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. And then in verses 2-4, he does something that nobody in the ancient Near East tried to do. He defied the gods by sacrilegious activity. This rule was universal. You don't mess with religious stuff. Not even with your enemy's god's religious stuff. Everybody treated that with respect. When Nebuchadnezzar took all that stuff out of the temple of Jerusalem, when he conquered it, he put it in his treasury house and he kept it safe. He did not mock it or make fun of it or profane it. That's just what you did in the Middle East. In fact, the whole rules in Leviticus about guilt offering is all about not messing with religious stuff. You just don't do that. But that's what Belshazzar does. He says, bring out these vessels of gold and silver that came from the temple in Jerusalem, and they drank from them. They're having a party with them, and they praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's probably a description of trying to live the glory days. It's what superpowers do, don't they, when they've lost their mojo? They go, you know what? Let's think back to when we were victorious, and let's party like there's no tomorrow. Let's have a good time now and remember what we've done in the past. Run up the flag and salute it. This idea of defiance of the gods by sacrilege happened in our own country just this past Wednesday, when a man who came an eyelash from the presidency, Senator Bernie Sanders, was interviewing in a Senate hearing Russell Voigt, who is Donald Trump's nominee for deputy director of the White House Office of Management and Budget. I'm going to share this interview with you because I want you to see that what's going on in the superpower of America is the very same kind of sacrilege. It's not drinking out of goblets, wine out of goblets, but it is the same kind of religious sacrilege. Now, you might think that Senator Sanders was going to ask Mr. Voigt about his economic policies or about budget or management processes. That was not the case. Senator Sanders wanted to reserve his interview to discuss with Mr. Voigt his theological beliefs. Listen to the interview. Senator Sanders, you have said that Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. You said they do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic? Voigt, absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. Forgive me, we just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view? Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece in accordance with the statement of faith at Wheaton College. Voigt had attended Wheaton. Sanders, I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America, maybe a couple million. Are you suggesting that these people stand condemned? What about Jews? Do they stand condemned too? Voigt, Senator, I'm a Christian. Sanders, now shouting, I understand that you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people of different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? Voigt, thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals. Senator Sanders, do you think that's disrespectful of other religions? I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. Now, irrespective of the Constitution's Article 6, which tells us that there should not be a religious test for public office, ignoring the Constitution for a moment, what Senator Sanders was engaging in this past week was nothing less than drinking from the goblets of the temple. He is saying that there is a religious test, and in fact, anyone who believes the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is saying that that view cannot be held by anyone who is going to assume any public office of any kind whatsoever. We live in a day when the defiance of the gods by sacrilege is rampant. This, what happened last Wednesday, is but one example. Applications to this: the rejection of reality is the symptom of a dying culture. Babylon lived as a superpower right up to the night that it was destroyed. There was a long decline, but the end of Babylon was very sudden. All declining superpowers need to recognize this process. It is what happened to the Soviet Union in my own lifetime. A long decline, but the end was very sudden. We ignore this principle at our peril. Second application. This same principle is true for each one of us as individuals. Oh yes, we can live a long time in the decline of sin and rebellion, but the end will be very sudden. Consider 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The rejection of reality is the symptom of a dying culture and of a dying person. Let's look next at verses 5 through 16. God creates perplexing events to shake out our security, to shake us from our security. God creates perplexing events to create or to shake our security. There's nothing quite as terrifying to me as a disembodied hand. I mean, think about that for a moment. All of a sudden, there's just this hand that's just floating around. And this is not a magic trick, okay? This is a real deal. A hand writing on a real wall. The hand writes on the wall. It's not like the children's videos that I've seen where there's a light that shines some writing on the wall. No, this is a hand that is writing on the plaster on the wall opposite where the king sits on his throne, because it's describing it opposite the lampstand. The lampstands were right by the throne of the king, and right on the wall opposite him, there is a hand that is writing words on the wall. It's no special effect trick. This is a real thing, and it would freak anybody out. I don't know about you, but if you just go to sleep thinking about that and have your dreams, you know, it's freaky. The king sees it. Do you see it? Verse 5, the end of verse 5. "The king saw the hand as it wrote." Note that this word "see" doesn't mean just that he perceives it, but actually it has the attention-getting effect that God intends. He now has Belshazzar's attention. He is shaking Belshazzar's security to get Belshazzar's attention. Question: what will get the attention of our culture? And more importantly, what will get my attention? What will it take to get our attention fixed on the idea there's a God, he's got a kingdom, your kingdom is nothing? What will get our attention? The king has several physiological reactions to this hand. It says his color changed, probably from the red of drunkenness to the white of fear. His thoughts alarmed him. He said, "What is happening?" His limbs stopped functioning. Literally, that phrase, his limbs gave way, means the joints of his hips were loosened. He's just starting to collapse. His knees knocked together. Verses 7 and 8, the king shouts to bring in the scientists. It says called loudly here, but literally it's shouts. Anybody that can interpret the writing will be third ruler after Nabonidus and Belshazzar, of course. Now, he's calling in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. If you've been a part of this series, you will note these guys have not been much help thus far in Daniel. And they are not much help once again. They represent both the best of science and Babylonian religion, and they are both powerless before the God of the universe. Belshazzar's reaction in verse 9 grows more alarmed. He says he's got great alarm. His color changes again. And his advisors, these lords, these thousand lords that are with him in his banquet, they're perplexed. They don't know what to do. Verses 10 through 12, at this point, the queen comes in. This is likely not Belshazzar's wife, the queen, but Nabonidus' wife, the queen. This is the queen mother, from Belshazzar's perspective. The queen mother comes in. She has enough history. She's lived long enough to know the old world of Nebuchadnezzar. She was, after all, maybe his daughter. She uses, in her words, the same description of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar used of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. In this man, verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now you might ask, well, how is it that Belshazzar is described as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar is described as Belshazzar's father, when he isn't his biological father? Why is that? Well, it's because in the ancient Near East, this is how predecessors were described. One wonderful example of that in the New Testament is John chapter 8, verse 39, where the Jews answer Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Not to say that there was a direct biological link between them and Abraham, who had lived 2,000 years before them, but to say he is our predecessor. In the same way, Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. Now, the queen mother is careful to point out that Daniel's Babylonian name was very similar to Belshazzar's own. Do you see that in verse 12? He has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. I think it's interesting she's careful to point that out. Belteshazzar, Belshazzar. Her only goal is to get Belshazzar to call for Daniel. That's her only goal. Now, you might want to ask the question also, why was Daniel not at court at this time? By in chapter 4, he was the second highest guy in the kingdom, and now all of a sudden we don't even know who he is? Well, a lot has happened in 23 years. A couple guys have gotten assassinated. There's a whole bunch of intrigue. There's a lot of problems. And the chances are, we don't know for sure, but it makes sense that in all of the intrigue at court with assassinations and so forth, that some of the old guard, because of the carefulness of thinking who's going to be on my side and who's not, some of the old guard was dismissed or demoted or had fallen out of favor. Now, here's a great question for you. If your kingdom is about yourself, how would you handle such a demotion? You'd be frustrated. You'd be angry. You would feel very unjustly treated. And yet we see nothing of that in Daniel. Here he is, out of favor, completely unknown by the king. And Daniel comes in and they say, "Hey, we're going to give you all this stuff." And Daniel says, "Keep your stuff." Because Daniel knows it's not about him. It's not about his kingdom. It's about God's kingdom. Daniel is brought in, verses 13 through 16. The story is repeated to heighten the tension. Suffice to say, a man will ask almost anyone for help in his hour of need, and Belshazzar's in need. Here's some ways to think about this and to apply it. First, wisdom from the past is significant here. What the Queen Mother knows is important. Now, there are some cultures that value age, others value youth. And in our culture's emphasis on youth, it is easy to miss the wisdom of the past. But it's not the older ones who are going to force it on the young. Rather, the young are going to have to see the need of the hour and cry out for help. And that's when the older ones can speak. But to speak just without any recognition of the need, all they're going to hear is, rah, 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 and they're going to think, you're just an old person. And that's where we are as a culture. At an hour of need, a person will ask almost anyone for help. Here's a question for you to think about, too. Where is it that you go in your hour of need? If you really need, is there someone you can go and talk to? You know, we just got past 7 years in my life since my father went to be with the Lord Jesus. And I think about how many times in my hour of need I would get a hold of him, and he would have such great words for me and prayers for me. I miss that. We often sing here at the Oak the song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. That was my dad's favorite song. And so I always have to compose myself a little bit when we sing that song, because sometimes we sing it right before I get up to preach, and I'm thinking about, you know, oh man, I miss my dad, you know. Everybody needs people that they can go to for help. And that's why I want to encourage you to be a part of ABFs and small groups, because it's in the context of those kinds of rich friendships that you're able to go, whether or not you have biological family members that you can go to, you can go to your brothers and sisters in Christ for help. Well, now in verses 17 through 23, God's messenger declares truth boldly. Verse 17, Daniel's not impressed by worldly rewards and worldly goods. Here's a question. What good is a gold chain when the invading army is going to come this very night and take it all anyway? Right? Daniel knows what's about to happen, so a gold chain doesn't mean much to him. What does it matter to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom when you've already been number two? And it's going to be stripped away from you in less than 24 hours. This is the great freedom of the Christian. We know how temporary worldly goods and rewards are. They are just temporary. For Daniel, he knew it was less than 24 hours, but it's all less than 24 hours in terms of God's scheme. His kingdom is what matters. Do you possess that freedom from worldly goods and rewards? It's what we ought to have. Verse 18, Daniel has a kingdom perspective. Notice how he describes Nebuchadnezzar. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship. God is the one who gives. And notice what Daniel doesn't say when he introduces himself to the king. He goes in front of the king asks him to speak, and the first thing you say in front of a Babylonian king is, O king, live forever. Daniel doesn't say that. Why doesn't he say it? Because he knows that Belshazzar has less than 24 hours to live. He's not going to say, O king, live forever, when he isn't going to live. The queen mother said it in verse 10, O king, live forever. Daniel doesn't say it. And so then Daniel retells the Nebuchadnezzar story from chapter 4. Why? Because the lessons of history were not learned, even though they were known. Look at verse 22. He says, You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew this story. God's patience has a limit. And Daniel knows this better than most because his own nation of Judah did not learn the lessons of the past and suffered the same fate that Babylon is about to suffer. Notice in verse 21, the kingdom perspective. He says, until Nebuchadnezzar knew, very end of the verse, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. It's the exact same language as chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32. You get the idea. God wants us to know that he rules the kingdom of mankind and he sets over it whomever he will. In verses 22 and 23, the sins of Belshazzar are listed. Daniel is bold enough to speak the truth to this powerful king. You have not humbled your heart. You have lifted yourself against the King of Heaven, or exalted yourself above the King of Heaven, is one translation, which I like because the idea of trying to exalt yourself above the King of Heaven is a pretty silly idea, isn't it? You have messed with his holy objects. You praise the false gods. But the God who holds you in his hand, even down to your very breath, you have not honored him. And so, God's messenger declares the truth boldly. Let's think about how we might apply this section. How impressed are you by worldly goods and rewards? How impressed are you by them? You know, one of the things that's pretty common to our culture now is the concept of rewards cards. You've probably got a wallet full of them. You know, grocery store, gas station, bank, whatever. Just reward card after reward card. And you know what the reward card is? A reward card is designed to be able to say to you, you are an amazing person because you spend money with us. That's what it means, right? You're amazing because you spend money from us. Now, I am not against rewards cards. I use them. I'm happy for them. But here's what I want you to think about. Every time you pull out a rewards card now, every time you pull out a rewards card, I want you to think this thought. All earthly rewards are temporary. It's all temporary. Every time you use one, think about that. And then give a little bit of a question to yourself. Do I have a God's kingdom perspective on my life? It will challenge us as we do that. What does it mean to have a kingdom perspective? Well, first of all, it means you recognize God gives. He's the one who gives stuff. It's all his. And God's kingdom is all that counts. That's all that matters. So whether you get promoted, whether you get the purple robe, whether you get the gold chain around your neck and all of its modern comparisons, doesn't matter. What matters is God's kingdom. Third application, what lessons of history do you know that you're not heeding right now? There could be someone here in this room who's about to step off into some horrible sin. They have seen it destroy the lives of others over and over, and yet they're still contemplating, I think I'm going to cross this line. You think you're going to escape? Out of all the people in the world, you're going to escape the consequences? What lessons of history do you know that you are not heeding right now? Our culture needs to ask that question too. Do we think that we can with impunity defy God and somehow avoid the lessons that has happened to every superpower that has ever existed? Do we think that we are somehow immune? Last application is really a question. How might Daniel, you know, Daniel's pretty tough on Belshazzar here, right? How would Daniel speak to us if he came to the oak some Sunday? What do you think he would say? What might be his challenges to our hearts? So we come now to the last section. God's patience has an end. The writing is described in verses 24 and 25. The words are both coin denominations and verbs. Mene means one mina. Tekel means a fifth of a mina. Peres means a half a mina. What basically that means is, you know, you guys live by money. I just want you to know the handwriting is on the wall. All of that is going to be destroyed. You're losing it all. Money doesn't count for anything because it's just going to be stripped from you. So it's coin denominations to say the things that you have valued are now worthless. But they're also verbs. Mene means counted or figured out, and it's repeated twice. You've been figured out. You are known through and through. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. Peres, you are divided. You are broken. You will notice there that verse 25 has the word parson and the verse 28 has peres. Parson is just the plural word of peres. It's the same thing, same word. Okay. And by the way, the word peres is a play on words. It also means Persian. So it's kind of cool that divided, and where's it going to go? To the Persians. Note the actions of God in verses 26 through 28. God is the one who sent the hand. God is the one who inscribed the words. God is the one who has numbered the days of the kingdom. God is the one who brings it to an end. God is the one who weighs or judges. God is the one who divides the kingdom. And in verses 30 and 31, we see the end. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In what ways do you see the handwriting on the wall for Western culture? In what ways do you see that? There's lots of ways. Do you recognize that God's totally in charge? Are you going to recognize that in your life as we are on the fumes of our culture? International events sometimes go crazy, don't they? We don't understand them. But those events are not crazy to God. He is in control. And the biggest application we can take in this from this section is this world needs a Savior. Because every nation, every culture, and every person has this same handwriting on the wall. Mene, we have been counted, we have been figured out. Tekel, we have been weighed in the balances and found lacking. Peres, we are divided, we are broken. Aren't you glad there's a Jesus who saves us? He came from heaven's throne to this earth to hang on a cross for our sins, to take the penalty of our being figured out, of our being weighed and found lacking, of our brokenness. He came to heal and forgive us and to give us new life as citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Will you trust him? Will you trust this Savior today? On October 12th, 539 BC, we know the exact date, the Medes and the Persians entered into the city of Babylon. There are several different accounts of how this happened. One is that there was a spy who had come from Persian army into Babylon. He got their affections and trust, and then he was the one that let the Persian army in. In another version, the Persian engineers stopped up the river Euphrates so that the waterworks defenses of Babylon were rendered ineffective, and the Persian army went through the underground gate that was submerged underwater. Because of the diversion of the Euphrates, they were able to enter the city and conquer it. It doesn't matter. The words of verse 30 are true. That very night, Belshazzar the king was killed. I hope we'll listen to this lesson of history. And as a culture and as individuals, look to the one who alone can rescue us. Heavenly Father, make these words true to our hearts. As we prayed and sang that song, O Great God, we pray that your word would have its effect in our lives, that you would open our blind eyes, you would unstop our deaf ears, that we could see this. And we pray for our nation today that you might bring revival and have it start in each of our hearts. We pray also, Lord, for us as individuals, that we would have the same attitude as that of Daniel, not worried about this world and its kingdoms, not worried about this world's wealth, this world's rewards, and that every time we use a rewards card, we'd say, I serve another king. I am going to another kingdom whose builder and maker is God. In Jesus' name, amen.